Now, my text is in Luke chapter 17 and verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, you can see that my text really is not just that one verse, but there, that passage altogether. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There are many warnings in Scripture. And I think that we are all aware of the word warning, what it means. As little children, we can remember with our own children and when we were children, how many times we were warned, don't do this, don't touch that, don't do the other thing. And then the warnings would get a little bit more positive. They would be, well, I'm not telling you again, not meaning that your parent had given up the fight, but meaning that that was the end of the road as far as you were concerned, and that was your last warning before some kind of dealing with you would happen. Warnings. There are all sorts of different warnings. Then there are warnings in life, aren't there? We all experience this. We never thought a warning would come our way. And yet, a warning came. And some people are wise enough to say, well, that was a warning, and I'm learning the lesson of that warning. Others don't take any heed at all, but some do. But here we are talking about a spiritual warning. It's a warning regarding our immortal souls. And if you look at the passage altogether, you can see the way that our Lord almost is protesting at the way that people behave throughout all the ages, in the time of Noah, in the time of Lot, in all the times, that they are like this. They do not reckon with God. And God doesn't come into their thinking. An illustration that came to my mind in preparing this message was that during this holiday, I suppose, like most of you, you traveled on one motorway or another, you must have. And there is one motorway I think I particularly dread, and that is the M6. It seems to have a quality all of its own. And we stopped there at one of these stations that they have, where you can have a cup of tea and so on. And I don't know, I can't remember the name of the particular place, but the cafe spanned the motorway. And that is, there was a broad, wide bridge, and there was a cafe. And if you looked through one window, you saw the traffic coming towards you that way, and if you looked the other way, you saw it coming on the other side. But you know, it was quite a horrific thing, really. You didn't realize how fast it was until you looked from that vantage point. And especially when you tried to keep both in your eye and saw the hurtle past you like that almost, but you were above them. Terrible speed. But what thought came to me was this. They are all in a hurry. They are all in a tremendous hurry. 50, 60 won't do. 70, 80, 90, perhaps 100, I don't know. They've got to get there. All sort of theirs, but they've got to get there. And they've got to get there in a hurry. But it made me think very much of this life. We often say, don't we, that the pace of life today, possibly the comparison I can make, the pace of life today is something like the M6, as if we were all hurtling in a certain direction, and it doesn't seem as if anybody was getting anywhere, but everybody is hurrying and going at tremendous speed. So we hear people say, things are moving too fast for me today. I just can't cope with things as they are. And we find people having complaints and feeling unwell because of the very rate of life and the rapidity of change, and not only on motorways, I mean now, but in life generally. And yet when you look at life like that, yes, people are in a hurry. A product, it must be produced in a hurry. It must be bought in a hurry. It must be delivered in a hurry. We must have it in a hurry. Everything is at this tremendous pace. And yet for most people, they give no serious thought of their destination. Because they never really think that there's an end to the motorway. The end of Life's motorway seems to go on forever. You just go at speed after speed, maybe stop here and now and again for a cup of tea or for a meal, and on we go at this reckless speed. We're not going to die. We're not going to be ill. We're not going to be incapacitated. We're not suddenly have the pattern of our lives totally changed by one incident. No, it's not going to happen to us. And they do not think of the destination. Where is all this leading me? And where am I going? I'm going to such and such a place, but I'm not there long. Where am I going to? And so most people, I would say, give very little serious thoughts to the end of the road or the destination of their journey. Thoughts like that that I get from this passage that we've been reading, I'd like to bring some headings like this to you. A kind of philosophy here. The conclusion of man. If you read these verses, you'll find a kind of philosophy that man has, that he has concluded. And it isn't the philosophy of one age, but our Lord gives us the philosophy of ages that have gone, and that of ages that are to come. And so he gives us these well-known ones. He says, in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, they were very sinful people, and they were given to gross and dreadful sin, licentious living. And they were warned by preachers of righteousness, as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and warned by Lot, they were warned, and yet they went on. Yet, although there was impending disaster, it seemed to make very little difference to them. They went on. Their sin drove them on. Let me read you the verses. This is what they did as they heard the preaching of righteousness. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Simple, straightforward story. He warned them, he preached about righteousness. They said, yes, you carry on, you do your little thing, you carry on. And pass me another drink. I'm thirsty. Yes, you carry on, Noah. Is that how you feel? I want some more meat. Thank you. My daughter's getting married. My son is getting married. We have lots of preparations to do. You just carry on, Noah. And even as the clouds gathered, they still did these things. As if Noah's message had no relevance at all to them or to their future. Then, likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. There must be, you see, there are such things as God dealing with people here on this earth, in this life. It amazes me sometimes that God has not intervened in a terrible way because of the sin of our own land. Our fathers, you know, when something happened, they're very much aware of this, that they could be the activity and the dealings of God. Here we have it in Scripture. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Because of their wickedness. They were destroyed in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their living. They were warned. Righteousness was preached to them. But God came upon them in destruction long before the day of judgment, long before the finality of all these things, and destroyed them. Yet, you see, they had no time for Lot at all. Indeed, they tempted Lot and his family, but they were very, very busy people. They were busy eating, they were busy drinking, and they were buying and selling, and they were planting their crops, and they were busy building houses that would never be completed. They were doing all that. And yet they were warned of God, and destruction comes to them. Now, we learn something from that. We learn from it. We learn that there is an attitude in mankind that he doesn't want to know about purity. He doesn't want to know about righteousness. He doesn't want to know about a holy God. And he's far too involved with the things of this world and this earth, of eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling and planting and building. He's a very busy man, and there is no time to listen to the preaching of righteousness. There is no time to listen to what God is storming about. Let God carry on in his heavens and storm away as he wants. They will still eat and drink and marry and buy and sell and plant and build. But the point he's making is that it'll always be like this. There's not going to be a change as far as that is concerned. In verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, in the culmination of all times, when we shall have the second coming, and when we shall have the judgments and all those things, yet it will be exactly the same. You might think that with the signs of the times, as they will come with greater rapidity, when the Lord comes a second time in glory, you would think that people would say, ah yes, we can see that that has been fulfilled. We can see that that is taking place. Yes, maybe that is a warning. Yes, they will heed it not. Give me another drink. Give me another slice of meat. Oh, we must get married. Oh, we must do this. Let me build my house. Let me plant my vineyard or my farm, whatever it may be. They will still be preoccupied with the things of the earth, even though they can see the signs of approaching danger. That's the amazing thing. A kind of philosophy. Grab what you can while you can and make the most of it. Do what you can whilst the opportunity is here and enjoy it to the full. That attitude and that kind of philosophy, a kind of greed to gratify ourselves and the primitive appetites of ourselves. And people might say, well, God has no relevance. Why do they talk like that? There is a reason. And the reason is this, is because men and women believe in progress. Now, I don't want to shock you in this as if I didn't believe in any kind of progress. But in a sense, I don't. I do believe, of course, that we can go on and discover things and all sorts of inventions and what have you. But it doesn't mean to say, you know, that you can have a house with all the 20th century trappings, can't you? They're in abundance. It doesn't mean to say that there's any real progress in that family as far as God is concerned, and spirituality and excellence of character. It doesn't mean to say that. But people believe in progress. And that slowly and steadily there are hiccups. There's a war, a huge hiccup. But then after we gather ourselves together, we progress again. And we're improving. We can't really see it, but we're getting better amenities, better facilities. All this, we're improving. We're wonderful creatures. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We are gods in our own standing and in our own status. And so there is another disaster. Ah, yes, there's another big hiccup. But nevertheless, it doesn't prove anything. Then we find in a century that we lived in, terrible atrocities have taken place throughout the world in all sorts of situations. Ah, yes, we don't know why they did that. Yet, nevertheless, man is progressing. Things are getting better. Where's the evidence? 1983. Never, ever was there so much fear in the hearts of men and women. I am right. You know I am right there. Never was there so much fear. There is fear throughout the world. Little countries may be that haven't got the easy way of the media that we may have. Yet they too know their share of terrible cruelties and things that take place because of the greed of man. But we all know that the only thing that we have really progressed in is how to make ourselves more unhappy. How to kill ourselves more cruelly. How to cause deeper suffering to our fellow human being. That's our progress. And fear grips the hearts of men and women. Never was there such a time when there was dreadful power held in the hands of few. And sometimes you must, with myself, I'm sure, tremble at the hands that hold the power. Now, I'm not being political in any way now, just being factual. I don't really care what the politics are for the moment. But here I find a pair of hands. The colour of his politics may be a certain shade, but they are irresponsible hands. Then I go to this side, and I hope there's more responsibility there. And I find that they are irresponsible hands. That both sides, or three sides, or four sides, can be stirred very easily to a tremendous mounting hatred. And one can use colossal power against the other. Never was there such power in the hands of so few. Never was there so much hunger when there was so much food. When you hear of them pouring grain into some disposal way of getting rid of it, and you hear of other parts of the world hungry, never was there such a time of such inhuman cruelty in all the nations, or so much despair, or so much helplessness. And yet man clings helplessly to his philosophy, and he says, I know that's true, but we'll see through. You know the pathetic little kind of politics. We've always come through. Our family have always come out on top. Our little tribe, our little nation, it's always come out on top. Our little world will spin around a little again, and it'll always spin into its proper place again. We'll always make good. It'll always sort itself out in the end. It's progress. It's inevitable. And we refuse to see that the more we have in our hands, the lesser we are able to manage or cope with it. There is no real progress. But it is because men and women believe in progress, whatever the warning might be, even if tonight in the city of Cardiff, and I'm always afraid that this kind of thing might literally happen in sound, that it should be such a clap of thunder, because it happened to me once, such a clap of thunder, so clear and isolated and fearful, that people might say, God is saying something. We must do something. And shall I tell you what they will do? Eat, drink, get married, plant, build, buy, and sell as much as we can, cram it in before the end. It is our philosophy. Why have we got a philosophy like that? Because we are proud, arrogant creatures. And yet, we are only here for a brief, brief time, and our little life is spent like that and gone. Yet our conclusion is that man is progressing. The second thought I have here is the consideration of God. We are told here certain things. We are told about the behavior pattern of man. We can see it today, it's exactly the same. And we are told it will be the same in the time of the Son of Man. Now, let us look what God has to say. He's telling us here many things. There is the teaching of the second coming, but doesn't immediately come to that. It's a fascinating chapter. Look with me at verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. He tells them like this, all right, they may say, we are fairly interested in your theory. Very well, maybe in the time of Noah, our fathers were rather careless. Maybe so in the time of Lot. Maybe you have a point there. But tell us now, for us to be wise, wiser than Noah, the people round about Noah, and wiser than the generation of Lot, tell us now, what should we look for? Are there certain features that we should look for? And when we see these things, then we can suddenly stop eating, stop drinking, stop buying, stop selling, stop getting married, stop doing these things that satisfy us and gratify us, and so that when we see these things, then we'll know to drop everything and look at God and take notice of Him. In verse 21 we are told, neither shall they say, do here, lo here, and lo there. For behold, The kingdom of God is within you. He's not yet talking of the second coming. That is there in the background. What shall we do about this finality of all things, they're saying? Give us indications, give us signs, that we might be ready. And he's telling them, you don't get ready by knowing the signs. You get ready by being prepared. And so he tells them, you don't get the kingdom of God by saying, is it over there? Is it over there? Lo here, lo there, or somewhere else. No, the kingdom of God is within you. And this is something that is overwhelming to them. Instead of this desperate and pointless seeking and asking for special signs or something spectacular, the kingdom of God is within you. And the only preparation for the finality of all things and the culmination of all time will not be to say, ah, I timed it correctly. Ah, I thought it was now because this and that had taken place. Very good, very interesting. But unless we are prepared, it is no use listening to those people that say, lo here, lo there, he's going to appear over there. No, he's going to appear over there. There's going to be this sign over here. And distracting us here, there, and everywhere. No, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. If you are going to be prepared for his coming, then be prepared in your heart. In any case, I will tell you how he will come. It will not necessarily be from the east or the west or the north or the south. It will not be like that. So in verse 24, he gives us a glimpse of the second coming. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the parts under heaven shineth into the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. As we see lightning, as if it were everywhere, like sheet lightning, if you like. Where was it? Where is it? Where did it come from? It filled the sky. It was in every part. Like that, he's there, where there he's coming. And so don't speculate whether he'll come to America first, or to Asia first, or to Europe. He'll be there. And the only preparation that you can have is to have the knowledge that the, and the word should be, that the kingship of Christ is within you. And then he puts in a little verse. But before really you can understand that, verse 25, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. He's bringing them now to that teaching, a gentle verse that points clearly that in order to have the kingship of Christ within you, then something has yet to happen in this world. Something has yet to happen to our blessed Savior. He is going to suffer and he's going to be rejected by this generation. And I am sure that they were puzzled indeed that they could not understand what merit could there be in suffering. What point could there be in all this? And who was going to reject him? But nevertheless, that is the way he leads them. Then we have him enlarging upon how it will be. And in it also, you can find the thread of the commission of grace. The examples given are Noah and Lot and the day of the coming of the Son of God in glory. Now think, there will be such a day. Which will come as a thief in the night. I do not mean as a thief in the night, we don't see him, but as unexpectedly he will take us unawares. He will come filling the heavens with glory and come in majesty and in glory. And what the Savior is saying here is this, there will be a time when buying and selling stops. When there will be no markets, a time will come when no marriage will be able to be performed. A time will come when eating and drinking will cease. And by the very necessity of the events of that day, every man, whether he be a believer or an unbeliever, whether he's a blasphemer or a lover of God, is compelled to see and to recognize God. That is what he's saying. And this is what you are to include in your philosophy, saying that during your time on earth, find the kingship of Christ so that when his kingdom comes, and wherever it comes, and whenever it comes, you will be prepared for it. Then I think some frightening verses. Verse 31 and onwards. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, Let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, do you see what he's telling us here? That when the Lord comes, that's it. There's no saying, well, just let me gather my things together. Just let me go and do this. Let me warn my wife. Let me warn my husband. Let me tell my child. When this happens, that's it. If I may use an illustration, I wish it to be used in the way or the context of this, or although it is an event in a particular war. In the last World War, there was, I think some time ago on the media, there was a gentleman from Hiroshima. Yes, it was Hiroshima. And he was giving his experience. I mentioned this before, I know, but it comes upon my heart most clearly just now. And he was telling his experience. He apparently had a big office and servants and people who were secretaries and typists and so on. And he had a very busy day and a very full program. And in one of these tall skyscrapers and so on, and a very long window. And he was just walking up and down, pacing up and down, and dictating to his secretaries. And then he just happened to look through the window. And all he saw was, as if a hand in a way, a big sheet of lightning just covered everything. And there was a stillness. A stillness that he knew that something big had happened. And at that particular moment, I think it was 80 or 100,000 people had immediately met their deaths. Another similar number were going to die a little later on because of the effects of it. Now, I'm not talking for and against bombs. That's not the issue I'm doing. I'm only saying this, that he was dictating and walking and pacing up and down. He was buying and selling and getting on with his business, perhaps having a cup of coffee or whatever they have. He was busy. It will be like that. In the midst of our life, he is there. Oh, I meant to live a better life. Oh, I meant to read my Bible more. Where's my Bible? There's no time to get down into the room, into your bedroom or somewhere else, and to get your stuff, it says here, your things that you want to hold on to. It's there. Making pathetic any bomb that we could ever make as puny human beings. He is there. And there is a full stop to every argument. There is no need for any argument for the existence of God. He is there. There is no need for men to debate whether they are for or against Christ. He is there. There is no need for men to measure their abilities and see what measure of ability or not they have. He is there. There is no need for them to count their money or to plan their future or to wonder how high their building is going to be. He is there. And the important thing then is that in my heart, the kingship of Christ reigns. That's the important thing. See how he puts it. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. What he's saying there is this. There'll be people then who'll be trying to think of a way of salvation. And they have no idea. They won't know where to turn. Because the full stop has come. And there'll be others who have lost their lives. That is, in the way that they have denied themselves and known the way of Christ. And a different attitude altogether. And they are prepared for the second coming. A great sorting out. Listen to these verses. I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other be left. And you can imagine the one that's left saying, well, I was near a believer. I was in proximity to a believer. And we were friends, or related, or the case may be. Yet one is taken to glory. And the other is left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, And the other left. Left for what? The last verse, you see, speaking in a pictorial way, puts it like this. And they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord? What's happening to them?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. They await their judgment, their lots. They're only being left there. They're awaiting their final condemnation and their final judgment. That's their lot. That's a terrible thing, by being left of God. Not required. Not wanted. Not included." Jesus Christ said these words. Listen to these words in chapter 18. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" What makes the difference between one being taken and the other being left? One bought and sold, gave and got married, eating and drinking, planting and building. The other may be doing those things as well, except in this man's life, the kingship of Christ reigned. That's the difference. And these two women, there they are in the same factory, the same firm, or the same field, doing very much the same kind of thing in their human occupation, but one is total philosophy. It's just the things of this life. I'm grinding this in order to get more pay, in order to get more pleasure, in order to go faster on the motorway of life. But the other one is saying, I'm doing this, but my destination is not those things. My gain is not that, not that kind of gain. My gain is spiritual gain. And although they may be doing the same kind of job, yet this one's heart has a king. That's the difference. And the one taken shall know the kingship. Here it is said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth?" It is those who have faith in their hearts. Now then, search your heart. Is it an empty heart? Oh, our hearts are full, our minds are full of the things that we have in the philosophy of living, of eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building and so on. Our lives are full of these planning of these things. Yes, but in as far as God is concerned, is your heart an empty one? So that when the time comes and you see one taken, and you try to wonder, well, why is it that I'm not taken? And yet in your heart, there is no reason that you can find either why you should be taken with the Lord. And no wonder it says in another part of Scripture that these people will be the ones that will be running here and running there. And there will be false prophets who will say, look, you might find grace over there. You might find grace over there. There's the second coming, plain enough. Yes, but the preparation for the second coming is his kingship in our hearts. And they'll begin to cry. They'll say, these mountains fall upon us. Anything, let a Himalayan range fall upon us. Rather than to face the wrath and the anger and the displeasure of God. What is your preoccupation? You see, it is this, that we look at life and we can see, or when God helps us, we can begin to see that it is like that M6, an endless, faster speed, going nowhere, getting nowhere, yet so busy getting there. Where? We don't know. And life is like that. But sometimes in a person's life, he takes us aside and causes us to pause. There may be circumstances. It may be sorrow. It may be sickness. Bereavement. Who can tell the many, many ways in which God speaks to a person? And he causes this person to think about life, and to think about death, and to think about acceptance with God, and rejection by God, and to begin to wonder, is there a way? And the wonder of it all is this, that there is a way. We call it the gospel. to know the Son of God. Well, can there be anyone else worth knowing like unto him to know the Son of God? To know that his death on Calvary had tremendous meaning for myself and for yourself. And to know that repentance means a roundabout, a turn away from the ways of the world and a turning to God. And that faith means embracing and being embraced by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It means that we come to that place for a while, we are still and we get to know that he's God. We are still at last and reckon ourselves and see what kind of people we are. Are we nice people, we ask ourselves. And God helps us and shows us that we're not half as nice as we think we are. And we get worse. He shows us we're not nice at all. And shows us that we are sinful and selfish and delight in hurting and so on. And then we begin to see our need. The need of grace. The need of forgiveness. The need of acceptance with God. And the loveliness of a life of grace. That happens. And when that happens, you will know about it. People can help. People can tell you to believe and to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it is he who brings you. By his divine grace, he draws near to our heart and disturbs it. Sometimes shakes your life. Because he wants to stop you going so fast. He says, think. Think, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Think of your Maker. Think of the holiness of God. Think of the beauty of heaven. Think of the brevity of life. Think of the glory of eternity. And begin to long for God. And we find all this in Christ. Many of you here tonight, so many, in all sorts of different ways, have been brought to that same place. To that same Saviour, and have come to a place of faith and acceptance with God. There are many others, maybe the thing is totally new to them, and yet there is some strange, irresistible grace drawing you. There are others, maybe, who know it and have fought long, and yet you know why and what for. Nothing is worth being rejected. Oh no. There is nothing worse than being rejected of God. We hate it when our loved ones turn away from us. We hate it when our friends don't want anything more to do with us. We hate it when we're rejected by society for some reason or another. But to be rejected by my Maker is a thing almost too terrible to think of. And I would appeal to you, in the moments of this service, make your peace with God. Make your peace with him. Listen to this hymn written quite a long time ago. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the grave restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies, with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O, shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day with faithful hearts thy word obey and thus prepare to meet thee. Beautiful, isn't it? May we in this our trial day with faithful hearts thy word obey and thus prepare to meet thee. They'll be shouting, lo here, lo there. The kingdom of God is within you. That's to be settled during our lives. Settle it. It is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. And when he comes, we welcome him with joy. But those who don't know him, with sorrow and despair. May we in this our trial day with faithful hearts thy word obey and thus prepare to meet thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask that thy good hand may be upon us as struggling souls. We ask thee that thy spirit might prevail. And for those who have loved thee and lost their first love, we ask thee, O Lord, that they might be taken up with the wonder and the great responsibility of being a child of God. For all of us, thy blessing, our frail, fainting hearts, and our oh so brief lives, we ask thee, O Lord, to draw near to us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.